several years ago, I was reading an article, a newspaper article, and it was coverage of a pro-abortion protest. And included in this article was a picture. And amongst the protesters, there was a man holding a large placard, right? The stick with the sign at the top. And the sign read that if Jesus returns, crucify him again. If Jesus returns, crucify him again. Now, this caused no small stir amongst Christians. But I wasn't so much bothered by it. I, at some level, appreciated his honesty. Because it is a honest picture of where most people's hearts are, right? In the world of Jesus, there were religious and political divisions. In our world, there are religious and political divisions. What we see in our Gospels is that nobody ended up having any use for Jesus. The Sadducees were the political liberals of the day, or the theological liberals of the day. Maybe they were like mainline Protestants today. They rejected supernatural things. They rejected most of the Old Testament, rejected the prophets, had an affinity for the world, had a good relationship with the Romans. They wanted Jesus dead. The conservatives of the day were Pharisees. They didn't have a lot of use for Jesus either. Maybe they would be akin to today's legalists. I don't want to throw any denominations out there. Today, we throw into the mix atheists and secularists. Not a lot of atheists in the first century. But the Romans had very little use for Jesus either. The political power at the time. The point being that as John makes clear in his gospel, and as he's making clear in these chapters here, 18 and 19, the arrest, trial, crucifixion of Jesus. But it wasn't just Jews alone that crucified Jesus. It was the world. It was the world that had no use for Jesus. And we're seeing that fleshed out in this arrest today. We see that, I think, even in our world today. The Jesus that people like or that the world can tolerate is maybe Jesus the teacher. Maybe the Jesus that taught to love, as long as we get to define what love is. Right? The Jesus that taught not to judge, as long as we can define what judgment is and what the standards of those that judgment is too. The real Jesus, if you were to return and demonstrate that those things actually have concrete meanings and that we all have to be submissive to them, would not find a welcome reception. And that's probably why Revelation ends the way that it does. When he comes, he has to lay waste, right? That's an indication of John's anthropology, his understanding of man and man's heart. So when we look at this passage, these 11 verses that John gives us concerning Christ's arrest, we'll look at it in 3 points. The first is what we've already introduced, the idea that the world opposed Jesus. It wasn't just the religious leaders, right? It wasn't just the Jews. The world opposed him. The second point that John wants us to understand is that it is God who is under arrest. God in the flesh. That's not a small point here in these next 2 chapters. And then finally, what we'll look at is that what God demands from us is faithfulness. That's the object lesson that we take from this arrest. God demands from us faithfulness. And so we begin with our first point, the world opposed Jesus. Now, we've just come from Jesus' upper room discourse, his Last Supper, that high priestly prayer that we've spent time looking at. And now he has gone to the garden. And from the other Gospels, we know that that is the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? And that he has gone to pray. John omits that. And he gets right to the arrest, which for him is the crux. But Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So remember, Judas had already departed, right? He had gone out ahead. And Judas, Matthew 26 tells us, had already begun a conspiracy against Jesus before the Passover, before he had gone out from that upper room. Matthew, in chapter 26, 14 through 16, says this: Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. That was before the Passover. Now Judas sits and he has that meal with Jesus. He breaks bread with him. He's actually given that morsel of bread, isn't he? The one who is going to betray me is the one that I give this piece of bread to. And he goes out. And in return for the 30 pieces of silver that he has already gotten, he goes to the chief priests. And in verse 3, we're told that he procures a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So there's a group of people that Judas is going to lead to arrest Jesus. Of significance is that word, band of soldiers. The Greek indicates to us that that is not a group of Jewish soldiers. The Jews didn't really have soldiers. But that is a Roman group of soldiers. It's a cohort. Now, a Roman cohort could have as many as 1,000 men. It's typically 760 soldiers and 240 cavalry. Now, when you read the commentaries and you read history, that cohort wasn't always consistent of 1,000 men altogether. But remember, this is the Passover. Ordinarily, those soldiers would be stationed on the coast in Caesarea. But because of the Passover, because so many Jews come into Jerusalem, the Romans would always bring soldiers into Jerusalem just in case there was an uprising. Right? That's why Pilate is in Jerusalem at this point. That's why the soldiers are there. So, when this group of soldiers, and again, depending on who you read, it could be 400 or 500 soldiers, it could be 200 soldiers. What I think it's not is a group of soldiers that matches somehow a number with the number of disciples, right? So it's not Jesus and the 11 disciples are there, and then maybe there's 20 Roman soldiers, a handful of temple guards, Judas, and some of the high priest's representatives. The way that this is told to us seems to indicate that this is a fairly large number of people. Hundreds of people would have descended into this garden to arrest Jesus. And think of that. In the dark of night, a couple of hundred Roman soldiers with armor, with sword, the temple guards that are accompanying him, the number, the size, how overwhelming that would have been to the disciples. This is a mixed group. This isn't just the chief priests going out after Jesus. John wants us to know that the Romans are involved in this as well. As we go through the rest of chapter 18 or chapter 19, Pilate plays a large part in John's gospel, a larger part than he plays in most of the synoptics. Again, I think John wants us to know that this is not just the Jews. It is the world. John, through his gospel, has made it clear that what Jesus is interacting with is not just the Jewish religious structure, but the world, the cosmos. Beginning at the start of his gospel in chapters 1, 9, and 10, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world did not know him. In chapter 7, verse 7, he's talking to his disciples. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Jesus acknowledges that the world hates him. Again, not just the Jews. Chapter 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That was part of Jesus' closing teaching to the disciples. So Jesus is setting a course here, right? He's setting a course that he is standing over and against the world. He came from outside the world. He has entered the world. It wasn't just his own people who did not receive him. The world rejected him. And now, because Jesus has called those disciples out of the world is against the disciples as well. That's the picture that John is painting for us. Ohio State has their t-shirts, Ohio Against the World, right? We could print a t-shirt, the church against the world, or the world against the church. Wouldn't be very winsome. But there's a picture that John's drawing for us here. And it's a picture of reality. It's not just an illustration to tide us over, but it's an explanation of how and why these things are taking place. What we should be struck by here is that Jesus is willing to be faithful to the point of death to save something so terribly dark. Something so terribly dark. Jesus didn't come to save people who were looking for him. Jesus came to save people who were opposed to him. Jesus came to save those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not those of us who had earned good standing before him. That's a remarkable truth. And the testimony that John gives us to the state of the world, which is to say the state of us, our hearts, our minds, our souls, testifies to the necessity of our second point, that who is being arrested here? It's not just Jesus the man. It's not just another person, another human, another historical figure who will be crucified. Romans crucified thousands and thousands and thousands of people. This is something very different. It is God who is under arrest. God. In verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, does that demonstrate deity? That he is all-knowing? I would say yes. He knew who would betray him. He allowed that person to betray him. He knows the end from the beginning. He has demonstrated throughout the gospel that he can tell the disciples what is going to happen before it happens. Right? Over and over again. And even here, John records for us, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. As we get into the cross and what that trial and what that scourging and what that crucifixion looks like, those words will be made all the more remarkable, knowing all that would happen to him. And not simply the Romans' wrath or the Jews' wrath that was going to be poured out against him. Whose wrath is poured out against him? The Father's. The Father's. Knowing all that would happen to him. He comes forward. And again, remember the scene. Hundreds there. Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. I don't believe he said, I am he. The Greek here is ego eimi. Ego eimi. It mimics John 8. John 8, 58 to 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Now the translators will take ego eimi there, and because of the correlation to Abraham and the story there, they will translate it, I am. And that is a clear mark of deity. Christ is making himself equal to God. He's making himself God there. Right? And the Jews understood it, because what was their response? So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here, what would my defense be of I am? Well, look at the response. He says, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. I think that that is the response to that word, I am. Right? That is Jesus, the Lord, God in the flesh, stating, I am, with the same clarity that he stated it in John 8. And what is the reaction? Roman soldiers, hardened soldiers, temple guards, fall back and land on the ground. This demonstrates Christ's power, doesn't it? It's not just a demonstration of his deity. This, I think, is designed for us to understand. Jesus says in Gospels elsewhere, I could call down a legion of angels and wipe these people out. Jesus wouldn't have needed a legion of angels. Could have said it with his own word. I am. And they fall to the ground. He demonstrates his further authority here. I told you that I am. He asks them again, who is it that you seek? As they're picking themselves up off the ground, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Right? I don't think these Roman cohorts were accustomed to taking orders from Jewish peasants. And yet they did. They did. Because the disciples were free to go. One of them, we're told, ran off on his own. Scantily clad. But in that we see Christ's authority. This arrest is not something that is outside of Christ's control. It's not outside of God's control. We've repeated that as we've gone through the Gospels. This is Jesus Christ willingly submitting himself, demonstrating faithfulness, right? And that's our third point. God's demand from us is what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And we see this in Simon Peter's response. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter has been an interesting character in our gospel, in all of the gospels. Jesus has warned Peter of his spiritual state, warned him of his spirit. Later in John's gospel, after the resurrection, he's going to explain to Peter how he's going to glorify God in his death. Simon Peter's bravado here, though brave by human standards, I think we should read as an easy way out. There was no hope to prevail here. Peter wasn't going to, with his sword, overcome a couple hundred Roman soldiers and some temple guards. This was Peter going out in a blaze of glory. But what does this do for Peter? It allows him, I suppose, for a brief period of time, to think that he was faithful. I fought the good fight. I demonstrated bravery, right? As he's being run through. But more than that, it allows him to go out on his own terms, doesn't it? It allows him to decide how things are going to end. It allows him to be the author of that. I'll pull out my sword, I'll swing at somebody's head, I'll keep swinging, I'm going to die. Well, being run through by swords, all things considered, is a pretty quick death. Right? And then I can be thought of as Peter the faithful. Right? Look at how brave Peter was. He did what he said he would do. He told Christ, when Christ told him, that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. I'll never let that happen. Peter could do what he did and be true to his word, right? But God isn't so much concerned with what we want and the stories that we want to write for ourselves. Look at Christ's response here to Peter. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, we have some paradox here, I think, right? John has made it clear that Jesus is going willingly to the cross. We know that. He has the authority to avoid it. But we also have the Synoptic Gospels. And what does Jesus pray for there? "Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass from me." We in our humanity cannot understand the horror of the cross. We can understand, to some extent, man pouring out wrath on man. We can understand suffering. But we can't understand eternality. We can't understand an eternity of unbroken, perfect fellowship that the Son had enjoyed with the Father. We cannot understand a love so perfect that it demands the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't understand the sovereignty of God, where Peter tells us in Acts 4 that when we're talking about the cross, it's God's plan and God's hand at work in the whole thing. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. These are things that escape us, but Jesus would have understood them fully. He would have understood what the wrath of the Father was going to be like. He understood everything that was about to happen, knowing all that was going to happen. We understand the surface level. We understand the scourging. And we understand the nailing to the cross. We understand medically how that works. Right? Your arms are stretched out, your legs get broken, you slowly suffocate because you can't support yourself. But Christ didn't die through those ordinary natural means. My God, why have you forsaken me? We don't understand what lies behind those words, but Jesus did. And yet, what is his response? He understood through prayer that it was not the Father's will that the cup should pass from him. So where is he here? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Jesus didn't get to make his own way out. Peter doesn't get to make his own way out. Right? We don't get to make our own ways out. We are called to run the race that is set before us. Not author your own race. Not claim Christ, claim Jesus, do whatever you like. God calls us to faithfulness. Faithfulness. Peter is called to faithfulness. Faithfulness in this situation is not pulling out a sword and swinging for heads. Faithfulness is going to be far more difficult than that. Far more difficult. Peter will learn that in the book of Acts. But he learns it the same way that we have to learn it. As we talked about in John 16, the disciples were not where they needed to be. None of us are where we need to be either. And God uses that race that he sets before us to change us and to make us into the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more useful instruments in his hand. That's what faithfulness provides. That's what faithfulness calls us to. Obedience is not a complicated thing. It's a simple thing. It's simple. But simple is not easy. Sometimes the simplest things in the world are the hardest things in the world. We know the things we ought to do. We know the things that we ought not to do. I could write them down on a piece of paper. Do I do them? No. Because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak when it comes to faithfulness and obedience, isn't it? It's strong when it comes to doing what we want to do. Peter's flesh overtakes him. And he pulls out the sword and he swings. Peter's going to learn faithfulness. He's going to learn obedience. We are called to that same thing. Christ's obedience was perfect to the point of death on the cross. That's the model that has been left for us. That is what Jesus did. It's not like he's a hypocrite. It's not like he didn't do what he's called us to do. He did it and did it perfectly. Father, we thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We lift these words up to you. I pray that we would all be found willing. We all suffer in a multitude of ways. We all fail you in a multitude of ways. I fail you most of all. Father, we seek forgiveness from you. And Father, we pray that we would live the example of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.